We're looking at the letter of James and the fourth chapter tonight, and verses 11 and 12. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. You judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? Two contrasting threats face every church: moralism and anarchy. If I were a moralist, then you would be hearing from this pulpit this constant refrain, Alfred Place, don't. So should I ever depart from the gospel, the sign would be when someone asked a weary member of this congregation what church they attended, and they would say, Alfred Place, don't. It's always a mark of distorted Christianity when a preacher talks about our duties more than he preaches about the achievements of our great Saviour. But if I were an anarchist, then you would never hear the word don't or the word wrong. I would pose as a despiser of moral imperialism. And I'd be saying things like, well, everybody has to find out for himself what he's happy with in his personal behaviour. So if I departed from the gospel in that direction, a sign would be when someone said he belonged to Alfred Place, maybe. And if moralism has killed its thousands, then moral anarchy has killed its tens of thousands. I met a young woman so recently, and she said to me quite artlessly, I don't think there's right and wrong. She didn't know that she'd been influenced by the spirit of moral anarchy or relativism or postmodernism or multiculturalism or radical feminist theology or the new hermeneutics or however you wish to describe that mindset. She picked it up. It's in the media. It's very contagious. And she has to work out then all by herself and in her job in a local institution. In the temptation she meets there in her relationship with her fella. And one day in telling her children how she's going to live, she can't appeal to some objective standard outside herself, some overall code of behaviour to structure her life. She never has that. For her, no such code exists. She's just a wandering star in a world without any purpose. The writer John Leo characterizes postmodernism this way. In the postmodern, post-everything worldview, there's no objectivity, no truth. Everything is relative. Nothing is better or truer than anything else. I think the mark of churches that slip into moral anarchy is their blandness. The salt has lost its savour. It stopped stinging. Someone who was not a Christian recently went to one of those churches and was sickened by it. She wrote about it in yesterday's Friday's Spectator. And this is what she got from the service. Get what? All I was getting was the growing realization that there was going to be no depth of meaning here. The born-again phenomenon was turning out to be just a club for people who deify niceness. No harm done, you may say, but how can people who've had hundreds of thousands of pounds lavished on honing their analytical skills end up in this complacent theological ethical vacuum where everyone is terrified of not being nice? The golden light and constant smiles were becoming increasingly nauseating and claustrophobic. I began to long for anything to relieve the oppressive blandness. That was an observer who came into a church. Well, we want to be smiley, don't we? We want to be welcoming. But we don't want to be bland. The Lord Jesus wasn't nice, was he? Now, when you buy a new machine, the manufacturer will tell you, do this, don't do that. And if you ignore what the manufacturer says and the book that he'll give you, with a computer, with a car, with a kitchen gadget, then you're into problems. I've never heard anyone complaining about the manual that goes with the appliance. Who is he to tell me how to operate this machine? Well, he's the designer. He knows its capabilities. He knows its limitations. He knows what can grind it to a halt. And this world, then, this world is God's creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the testimony of that, you know, because there's an inward witness that God has written by a conscience that he's given you, and an outer witness in the glories of this planned and ordered universe in which his Godhead is seen. We might wish to travel at the speed of light. We might wish to fly out of this universe into another universe. We might wish to be in two places at the same time. We might wish not to grow old and not to die. But mortality is written across every single one of us. As the old proverb says, wishers and wouldders are poor householders. Wish to be what you are, the old proverb says, and you have what you wish. You're a creature of God. You're restricted in this body. A body that grows old and is limited in what it can do and will die. And God has spoken to us in times past by his prophets, and in these last days then by his Son Jesus Christ. And the Bible is the maker's manual. It tells us how we're to live. And it's also a repair manual when our lives break down because of sin. It tells us how we can reconstruct, be reconstructed. Whether we blossom and flourish, or whether we wither and perish, will depend on how seriously we listen to what God says to us in the instructions of his word. And in this book, then, Almighty God constantly says, do and don't. In the Ten Commandments, 8 times, don't, twice, do. In this passage before us, don't. Don't slander one another. That's your maker's instructions. The Lord is a moral God. God is light. In him is no darkness at all, no cosmic malice. The Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, no shadow of turning. And he knows man, because he made man, and he's concerned about the details of life. Lord Jesus spoke a lot about little things, didn't he? How important little things were. What a store he placed upon a man, a woman who was faithful in doing little things. Just a little thing to write a letter. Just a little thing to say thank you. Just a little thing to be courteous. Just a little thing to be respectful. Just a little thing to be in a meeting, in your place, on a Sunday night. So often it's in the little things in life that we're being tested. How few genuinely little things there are in life. The first thing I want to say tonight then is, what does God mean when he says, do not slander one another? It's just a little thing, isn't it? A bit of gossip with a friend. God is interested in our words, especially when we start defaming one another, denigrating one another, tarnishing somebody's reputation, putting him down. James then is talking here about speaking harshly about people in their absence, criticizing them, insulting them, spilling the beans about them, betraying confidences, running them down. Well, that's what he's talking about, isn't it? David compares the slandering tongue to three fatal weapons. First, a razor. That's what David said. It's like a razor, the slandering tongue. A razor, you know, shaves off down, let alone the big strong hairs. It shaves off little hairs. Everything goes under the razor. And so when we put someone in their place, we don't just talk about the big fours, the little peccadilloes. We rehearse those too. We drag it up, minor habits. Just like the razor, cut it all off. And then David says it's like a sword that wounds. And a man's tongue can dig deep into the reputation of another person. Tales of folly of long ago are not allowed to be forgotten. The sword is rarely in its scabbard. And thirdly, David says a slandering tongue is like an arrow. It can hit then something a quarter of a mile away. So words then by email and internet, they can circumnavigate the globe, and somebody in Australia can hear tonight what somebody in Wales did this morning. The Jews held that murder was committed when a human life was taken by another. And then our Lord comes, Matthew 5, he opens up the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments, and he says, if you detest someone, call him a fool. If you abuse someone, you commit murder in your heart, he said. Men look at what is before their eyes, but then God just opens out and takes out the heart and looks at the imaginations and the emotions and the anger there. A murderer takes up a rifle and he shoots. A denunciator takes up abusive words, murderous words, and they become bullets. You can't see them entering. You can't see the damage that they're doing. But they do. The tongue is a murderous weapon, isn't it? Crucify him. The sin is spotlighted in lots of places in the Bible. Book of Psalms. Very concerned God is there for what his people say. Psalm 50 verse 19. You use your tongue for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. Now, what sort of thing were they doing? Verse 20. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. God sees. God is angered. Psalm 110 verse 5. God says, whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him will I put to silence. I put him to silence. Slanders his neighbor in secret. The songs, my friends. They sang these hymns together. They were so concerned as they sang to one another in such spiritual songs. The Old Testament Christians were so conscious of what worship is all about. It's not about the great orchestra. It's not about the catchy rhythms. It's about bringing clean heart, pure lips, praising God, worshipping God. There's no design for worship that can accommodate a woman who is constantly slandering other people. There's no worship at all for her, for him, until they've gone and dealt with their sin before God and asked for a coal from the altar to touch their lips, that they say, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King. Rastuni relates an incident. He was standing with a pastor at the door of the church, shaking hands, saying goodbye to the worshippers. He preached as a visiting minister on a Sunday morning. And a woman went out in tears, followed by a younger woman. The younger woman was angry, and she stopped. And she turned to the pastor and she said, never use Psalm 23 again in a service. It was used in my father's funeral service. My mother can never hear it without falling apart. And the men stood there. They were so startled at this outburst, they didn't know what to say. And a few years later, Erich Dooney was again preaching at that church. And he said to the pastor, "Have you had any more difficulties with those two women, the mother and the daughter?" "Oh, they've long stopped attending. They felt I lacked sensitivity," he said. You see, people forget that it's not the will of man that determines how we worship God. Certainly it's not the will of the pastor. But that God tells us what pleases him in worship. God in his book prescribes for us those elements that are pleasing to him in worship. We hear so much today about seeker-sensitive worship. That there elements should be removed then which strangers coming in will find offensive. And in fact, my friends, what we must always be doing as a priority then in our Christian lives is to be looking for God's sensitive worship. And we should be saying to one another, will God be pleased with this? Does this give pleasure to him? Not just Joe Bloggs stood off the street with a foul mouth and nothing but despising for Christ. Can we please him? Can we please him? Can we please him? Our mighty God, the one to whom our worship is directed. Now the Apostle Paul was going to visit the Corinthian congregation, and he has misgivings about what is happening there. What he might find there, he says, 2 Corinthians 12:12, "I fear that there may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." Is the church then so blessed with God, so baptized with the Holy Spirit, or on anyone's definition, on my definition, full of wildfire? Members of that congregation were doing as much harm to one another as good to one another. Slander and gossip was present alongside the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you find that in the church, a favored church like the Corinthian church, my friends, you're going to find in the world, aren't you? Gossip and slander. The first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, of the letter to the Romans, and that great description of the Augustinian age. Its spectacular vices, its cruelties, all the pain that is there in Romans chapter 1. And there, verse 30, they are gossips, slanderous. And there, homosexual sin, men and women is mentioned, murder, indecency, idolatry, ruthlessness. And there it is, this mean little sin, slander. It's there. In the shadow of the greatest poetry and philosophy and architecture and rule of law and political system and road building and expertise in military matters that this world had ever seen, such tawdry sins as gossip and slander were there. You see it today, don't you, in Washington, the capital of the greatest nation that the world has ever seen in its history so far. Its brilliant technological advances. There the maggot of moral perversion is gnawing away at the very heart of its government. The Western world has made it an honourable occupation to be the hack of the gossip columnist. They get named in the New Year's honors lists. "Brothers, do not slander one another." That's what he says. There are conversations they shouldn't be taking place. If the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to you, Christians have no right to gossip, to listen to the tales of anyone. No greater injury can be inflicted upon someone than to ruin his reputation. Slander, you see, is a vice. It is doubly evil because it wounds the one who commits it and him who is slandered. Let me show you three key verses from the Bible about this. The first is directed to widows. Now, the plain fact is that most women will one day be widows because women live longer than men. And every woman must prepare herself for that time in her life, as she must prepare herself for death. Paul talks about two kinds of widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14. The first got into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and they not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. That's what he says. That's what the Holy Spirit says. And then there are others who are younger and so marriageable and able to bear children, and Paul exhorts them to manage their homes and give the enemy no opportunity for slander. So behind our slandering tongues, he sees then the figure of the enemy of our souls. So Paul had observed many congregations, Galatia, Philippi, Corinth, Rome, he knew, and he knew the life of the Christian church. And he knew about the women in those churches, those that had time on their hands, lived lonely lives, a dangerously self-centered existence, and their circumstances were mastering them. And they were becoming idlers and gossips and busybodies. And Paul says, remember your duty, your home, manage your homes. Now, manage your homes. In modern times, there are those who drop in for coffee at other women's homes. Or they meet them in a cafe in town and they sit there. No apparent reason. And they pry. Coffee is not sweet unless someone is condemned over it. Husbands are at work, wives are on the prowl. Or by telephone, they go from house to house. Oh, I'm not belittling women. But women have more opportunity for this. Men are gossips too in the pub. You think there's an elevated conversation going on in the public houses of Aberystwyth when the boys get together. But it's not easy for a woman to be within four walls. And they want to get out and see friends and have a chat. And that's where the temptation is. What do? When you meet together. And you chat together. You speak evil of people. We're not to be a busybody in other people's matters. There are things I wish people had never told me. There was no need for them to tell me those things. I wish I'd never told some things to people too. I should have kept those things to myself. Slanderers are the devil's bellows. Blow up contention. The whispered insinuation. And they'll be passing it on. Feeding on the rhetoric of our old enemy. That's what gossip is. The second verse is Proverbs 29:19. A gossip betrays a confidence. So avoid a man who talks too much. Now he's talking about men here. Is there somebody in this congregation who talks too much so that he or she often betrays confidence? Word tells us, avoid him. So scripture says, Charles Bridges got a lovely commentary on the book of Proverbs, and he says on this verse, we wouldn't wish him to look over our wall, he says, much less to enter into our houses, least of all to associate with our families, where his whole employment would either be drawing out or putting in. It's not convenient. Keep away from the slanderer. That's what Proverbs 29:19 says. And the third verse then is also in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 18:8. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. Slanderer goes from one to another. Have you heard this? Did you meet? Would you guess what I heard? Could you believe what was told me today? You know so and so. Has anyone told you this? And at the sound of that introduction, we start salivating. These are choice mortals. Tell me. Come on, tell me now. I'm excited. And they go down like delicious chocolate. They go down like a piece of Welsh lamb. And we savour it all the way down. And that's what keeps scandal alive. The delight in hearing of others' misfortunes. Sin has done that. Scandal is like pornography. Pornographer's never satisfied, is it? He's got a magazine, he wants another magazine. He sees a video, let me get another video. Another. It's a more scandal, more gossip. If it were ourselves, if we'd had the baby out of wedlock, if we'd been charged with some offence, if we didn't have children or were single or been divorced, or if our marriage was going through a rocky patch, or we'd had a fall some time ago or were seeing a psychiatrist, we wouldn't want half the world to be talking about it and getting it all wrong. You love your neighbour as yourself. You resist the sweetness of bad news. Well, now, those are some of the key verses in Scripture. Many, many verses. You see, we mustn't be inquisitive to find out more about a brother or sister than they have been pleased to tell us. If they say, I'm having some difficulties, will you pray for me? That's all you need to know. It's exceedingly impertinent to intrude into personal problems of our brethren. None of our business. How much a person is being paid or not being paid, how much they've got in the bank, nothing to do with you or me. Why someone is getting married earlier and someone is getting married later, it's not our affair. Why someone has 3 children and some have 6 children and some none, that's no concern of ours. If our brother's in trouble, we don't need a detailed explanation in order to pray. Love doesn't ask for it. Love helps out. My brother doesn't need to tell me all so that I can pray for him. Whoever asks for details so that I can pray better, don't give them to him. I don't like confession. Don't encourage confession on a Tuesday night. Don't encourage it. Confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Be satisfied with what he wants to say. Don't cross-examine him. It's enough for him to say, I've sinned. You know, I've sinned. That's all you need to hear. The wife of a pastor friend of mine had a partial mastectomy. And so people from the congregation came to see her and they began to probe. Began to ask for details. How dare they? How dare they? She going through an emotionally difficult time anyway. And some of them asking these personal questions about the operation. Why? 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 I hope you'll never do that. Is it some morbid interest in pain? Or is it to tell other people? You don't need to know to love and to pray. So this is the sort of thing, right? This is the sort of thing that James is talking about here. When he speaks of do not slander. It's a broad enough word. And so there are various words used to try and capture it. Speaking evilly. Speaking against someone. And now the second thing I want to ask then is, what are the reasons we shouldn't slander one another? And the first reason is this, that it's not the way to treat your brother. Okay? Not the way to treat your brother. Brothers, says James, he says it three times. For some reason best known to the translators of the New International Version, they've cut one of them out. They don't say brother a third time. I don't know why they do that. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges his brother. See the emphasis here. Brothers. Brothers, love one another. Brothers do. Andrew was with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said one day, "Behold the Lamb of God," he says. And he pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Andrew do? He went to look for his brother. That day he searched for his brother Peter. And he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. That's what a brother does. A brother takes a brother and says, "Let me share this new discovery. Let me share this joy with you." I read to you tonight about another brother. His younger brother had gone off to a distant city. But he'd come back. And he wasn't at the party of welcome. And his father had to go out to him and plead with him. And he, with all the bottled rage, said, "This son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes." How did he know that? It's just scandalous conjecture. In this chapter, Jesus speaks of a shepherd who searches and finds a lost sheep, of a woman who searches and finds a lost coin, and of a brother who didn't search for his brother. It's a sad thing that men seem to find it impossible to disagree without excommunicating one another, putting the worst possible interpretation on the words of other men. Our visions are so limited. We know in part. We often see things differently. The greatest tragedy is to see men in a family at one another's throats, to hear the language flying so choicely, the odium theologicum, the hatred of theologians for one another, using their energies in destroying a brother. All our antagonism doesn't eliminate the fact that we are brothers. We can behave as if we're not. We can speak so meanly about another preacher as if he were preaching heresy. It's not we who decide who's in the family. God does that. God does it by a birth from above. How can you slander someone that God the Father gave to God the Son? We're in the same family. We are brothers. You know what families do? They close ranks. They know the facts. They're aware of the circumstances. They love deeply. They are hurting. For you, it's the thrill of gossip. For them, it's the pain of a fall of someone they are tied to for the rest of their lives, emotionally. For example, a son has left his wife and has gone to live with a married woman. And you write to the parents and you say, "Oh dear, what an idiot." And you say, "I am sorry." And then they write back soberly. And they write back movingly. And they write back at length. And there are other factors. It's been a tough marriage. There's been little support to the husband, much criticism from his wife for many years, and it's been grinding him down. Not like your marriage, they say to you. They don't try to excuse their son, but they know more of the pressures that he's been living under for so long, and you wish you'd been wiser and more circumspect and more thoughtful in what you've written. Because for the rest of their lives, they're going to grieve over the one they love, when you've forgotten him, when for you he's become just another evangelical Christian marriage breakdown statistic, and you're moving on to the next bit of gossip. Because you thought, because he wasn't your son, he wasn't your brother. But he was your brother. He was your brother. How much pain there is in the Church of God. We've got this grand theology of adoption. We say we're the family of God. We're the household of faith. To those that receive Christ, to them gave he the authority to be called the sons of God. It's a relationship which will never come to an end. Remember John Penry writing that letter the day before he was executed in the Tower of London to his wife and their four little girls. Writes that moving letter to her, and he ends, "Your husband for a season, and your eternal brother, John." Edward Payson says, "For this reason, I never should choose a partner for life whom I could not hope to meet beyond the grave." You don't slander those you're going to live with forever. That's the first reason. The second reason, slandering is not the way to love your neighbour. End of verse 12, who are you to judge your neighbour? Okay, the boys and girls in your school, they are not your family, but they're your neighbour. The people in the university, they're not your brothers and sisters, but they're your neighbours. People on your street, people you work with, they're not in the household of God, but they are your neighbours. And because they're not in your family, it doesn't mean you can slander them. Well, some of them hate you. They've made your life a misery. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Gives you no excuse to slander them. Don't overcome evil with evil. Think of the great exhortations in the Bible that deal with our relationship as Christians with everybody in the world. If it is possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Hebrews, pursue peace with all men. Titus, Paul tells him to tell the church, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling, be gentle, show every courtesy to everyone. Apostle Peter, honor all people, he says. Have respect for everyone. That doesn't mean I tell them what they want to hear. It doesn't mean I give them what they ask for. The Bible is not prescribing civility without conviction. Honor and respect your neighbor. I don't know if you've read John Rendell Short's book, The Green Eye of the Storm. He speaks about his father there. His father was Bristol Christian, the leading surgeon, I suppose, of the West Country during the 40s and the 50s. And a few days before he died in 1953, then John says, I happened to meet one of his colleagues, a specialist in venereal disease, a man certainly not known for his concern for Christian matters. He He said to me, "Your father was the most extraordinary person I've ever met." He told John that on one occasion he had taken a female patient to Bristol Royal Infirmary to see him on a surgical consultation. He described the woman in the most lurid terms, an old hag, filthy, smelly, disgusting. And yet, he said to the man's son, he said, "Your father treated her like a princess." She wasn't a Christian, but she bore the image of God, didn't she? She was a fellow creature. She was his neighbour. Can you imagine Randall Short slandering anyone? We've introduced into our vocabulary now the culture wars. We battle with atheists and humanists. We're fighting for the truth against all kinds of heresies and New Age philosophies. We're at war with the world. We are soldiering on day after day. That's our vocabulary. It's very martial vocabulary. I'm saying, be careful that vocabulary doesn't harden you, make it more difficult for you to love your neighbours. Don't let it inflame your angry feelings. There's common ground. We're both made in the image of God. We both have consciences. We both are under a testimony from the world around, from God's creation. You may think he's a very evil man. Don't slander him. Speak evil of no one. Now that doesn't mean we can't evaluate. We've got to evaluate all the time. The Lord Jesus has warned us about wolves in sheep's clothing. And all the time we're looking. Some religious man comes into the area, we ask ourselves, I wonder, is this one that the Saviour warned us about? A wolf in sheep's clothing. Doesn't mean we won't say of some heinous man, he's a fox. Or others, that they are a brood of vipers or whited sepulchres. We have good precedent, don't we, for doing that. I'm saying to you, don't become bland. I'll fight my battles, and I'll find the parameters, and I'll defend the truth, and I'll defend honour, and I will warn, and I will use irony, and I will use humour, and I will use sarcasm, and I will use imagination to defend the little ones of Christ's flock. And I will say, he's my neighbour, and I won't slander him. The third reason why slander is wrong is that it's not the way to obey the Bible. Verse 11, anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Right, the law we know now. It's as narrow as the Ten Commandments. It's as broad as still. The first five books of the Bible can be called the law. It can be widened out still, and all the light of Matthew 5 can be shed on it. The teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that extremely stringent ethic that is found for us in Scripture, the law. What it says, God says. The Bible says then we're not to defame, we're not to condemn harshly. And it speaks of this sin. Not speaking against. It's the same phrase then as slander. It's translated by the NIV, slander, the first time, and then speaking against his brother, speaking against the law. But it's the same word, the three times. Slandering your neighbour, slandering the law. That's what you're doing. You're speaking against the word of God when you speak against people. That's what he says. A man who doesn't stop at the red traffic lights. A man who drives on the wrong side of the road. A man who never keeps the speed limit. He's going to kill somebody. But he's also contemptuous of the law. Soccer player who picks up the ball and puts it under his arm and runs with it. Then he ruins the game. But he's also
despising the rule book.
Soldier who gets up when he feels like it and doesn't want to go on manoeuvres and says to the sergeant major, well, that's your opinion. Well, that man is going to end up in the glasshouse. But he's also belittling the army code. Now, these are human codes, but this book is the breath of God. This is part of God's salvation, men and women. He gives the Bible, and he brings the Bible and its message to us. You say, well, a motorist wouldn't break the highway code. A soccer player wouldn't break the FA rule book. A soldier wouldn't break the army code in that way. And well, I don't know if they would. You're probably right. But those are human codes. What are we doing to God's law, to God's word? One day we're all to meet God, aren't we? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. And all of us are to stand before God, that our lives matter and count. But God gives such honour to a man, a woman made in God's image, that we have to answer to him for what we've done with this life. And God will say to many, you condemn my word. You spoke against my word. When, Lord? When did we speak against your word? When did we judge your word? Well, you ran down Bill Jones and Mary Smith. You sat in your kitchen and you slandered them on the phone, didn't you? I heard you. You were sitting in judgment on me. And on my words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what Jesus said. The fourth reason slander is wrong. It's not the way to respond to God. Verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge. The one who is able to save and destroy. Who do you think you are dealing with? Who's the lawgiver? Who's the judge? God. Did you know all the facts? Did you? When you spoke out? No, you didn't. Don't usurp the place of God. Don't get into this judging business. What would you think of going to the Old Bailey and pushing your way past the security people there and going to court number one and trying to sit there on in the judge's chair? Well, they'd have policemen after you in no time, wouldn't they? They'd be sending you to a psychiatrist, wouldn't they? Straight away. Who are you to think you can judge in such extraordinarily important, liberty-eliminating decisions? There's only one lawgiver then. That's what he says. Only one judge, only one. Only one, just one. And everything is naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Life and death are at his disposal. I put to death, I bring to life, he says. When childless Hannah prays, she says, the Lord brings death, the Lord makes alive. When the king of Israel was sent a message from Syria, from the king of Aram, about his commander-in-chief Naaman being a leper, and he sends a letter saying, heal my general. And when the king of Israel gets that letter, we are told, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? No, we can't, can we? Jesus said, fear him. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him. Fear him all your life. Let the fear of God structure your conversation, your manner, your demeanor. There's only one lawgiver. And that lawgiver became incarnate. This one lawgiver felt the pain of slanderous tongues, didn't he? That one, the Word who became flesh, didn't he? Didn't they call him a wine-bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners? Didn't they call him a blasphemer and a false Messiah? And they crucified him, didn't they? Because of their slander, they killed him. And then he sympathizes with those that are slandered.
Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you. You're a blessed man, he says. He's touched. He remembers still the pain of it all. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the most well-known verse in the Bible. Everybody in Aberystwyth knows Matthew 7:1. Judge not that he be not judged. But why don't they do it if they know it? There's only one judge. There's only one judge. From now on, we're going to say, we're going to make judgments of charity from now on, all of us here. We're going to be much sweeter in our conversation when we speak about men and women. We're going to be different. I want you all to vow that. Maybe the person that most needs to make that vow in this congregation tonight is me. Maybe that person is you. We've got to just watch our foolish tongues and the hurt that we've caused to other people for which we must answer to Almighty God. Lastly, slander is not the way to know yourself. Verse 12. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? All of us must find out who we are, why we are, where we're going, what we're going to live for, what we'll die for, who is my neighbour, what is right, what's wrong, what are the things of life that matter. All of us are on a voyage. All of you, you couldn't have come to a better place than the throne of Christ, his mercy seat, to hear his word as he teaches us these things tonight. In discovering him, you discover yourself. No other way. Knowledge of God, knowledge of yourself. They're inseparable. Now, Paul is writing to the Galatian church, and he's telling the Galatian church about a man who has sinned. He's caught in a sin, and he says, those of you who are spiritual should restore him gently. And then he adds these words. But watch yourself, that's how the NIV translates it. Considering thyself, that's the King James Version. See, the question is this, who is the best man to help somebody who has fallen into sin? That's the question. And it's not the expert who talks a lot about other people's sins and slanders, has got that art now perfected. But it's the person who knows his own heart, who knows himself, watches himself. He can help the brother who's fallen. The person who says, who am I? Who am I to judge my neighbour? And we say, well, you are someone who's passed the judgment on your own life. You find yourself to be nothing. You find yourself to be worthless, a sinner. You felt something of the power of sin still in your life. You don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And you are someone then who knows only by the grace of God you are what you are. And you're to help. You're to help that person. You're to help. Not the slanderer. The slanderer discredits himself. To know yourself, you must see yourself as God sees you. And then you flee from the shame of a slandering tongue to the mercy of the one who was slandered. And his arms receive us. And he washes us and cleanses us, makes us a new creation, gives us strength and power by his own indwelling presence. Not to commit these things. Live a new life, be a new person, holy person, godly person. It's a reality. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy holy word.
Give us grace, O Lord, this night to
heed it,
do it, apply it to ourselves, not to damage and hurt, but to be ministers of grace and rescue and upbuilding. Apostles of hope in a grievous, hopeless age. Lord, help us, keep us here, a loving fellowship, and able to speak graciously to one another. Oh, bless thy word. Don't let it fall to the ground. Grant that it does things to us, refines our conscience, gives us patience to deal with this particular sin and have the victory over it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.